Where are we going? I don't know how long it has been since some of the board members and some of the ministers have read our Constitution and bylaws, but the Constitution and bylaws specify exactly who we are and what we are doing and where we're supposed to be going. They specify the reason for the corporation that is known as the Church of God International, or the other corporation that was formed called the Evangelistic Association. Over in the first chapter of the book of Acts is, to me, the beginning of the constitution, if you might call it that, of God's New Testament church. It is when the disciples, who were still joyous, incredulous, they could scarcely believe what had been happening in their lives. Peter and his group had gone all the way up to northern Galilee and had seen Jesus along the sea up there. And finally, they were gathered together and commanded not to depart from Jerusalem, verse 4 of chapter 1 of the book of Acts, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. Jesus went on to say, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That theme captured my imagination. I use that as the underlying theme in the book called Peter's Story. And when you think of all of the many occasions when the apostles were fighting and squabbling among themselves, as they did on the very night that Jesus was delivered up and persecuted and finally put to death, and that is an almost inglorious and a corrupt scene when you stop to think about it, it reveals to you the carnality, the absolute lack of depth of empathy and of understanding of those young men that surrounded Jesus at that time. They were young, would-be revolutionaries. They were representatives of a race that had been oppressed and occupied. They were representatives of a refugee people, in that sense, even from their own synagogue and from a stifling, oppressive, religious hierarchy that held sway over the very lives and personal choices of its various adherents. They looked upon Jesus as a now person, living in the now, in the present. Their lives were just as real to them as your life is to you here today. They were alive, they were real, and they lived in their time, and they were attuned to that time. Everything that Jesus said that sounded like a series of slogans was nothing more unusual to them than our accustomed listening to slogans. I borrowed one a moment ago. I spoke of two already in talking about this inaugural service. New beginnings. The end of the beginning, Winston Churchill's slogan. Continually on television, they ply us with slogans. There's a brand new song, there's a very exhilarating one, that if it were done with a full orchestra and a huge auditorium, I imagine it would bring tears to your eyes. It's so moving. We're giving it our best. And then the big airline goes by, we're American Airlines, doing what we do best. Now, if you were to apply that to some illiterate baggage handler who just broke your fine electrical guitar by kicking it off a baggage cart, if you were to apply that to the tens of thousands of men and women at all rank and at all salary level working for American Airlines, at the long stifling jams to wait in line to get a ticket, at the time when you walk up to the gate and they tell you you've been bumped, somebody else has your seat, at the time when you're on a third class flight with everybody there with sick babies and somebody leans over and maybe deposits a little bit in your own lap, the slogan doesn't have anywhere near as much meaning for you as it did sitting at home on television listening to this beautiful music, inspiring strings, we're American Airlines doing what we do best. Jesus said the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of sinners. And in their mind they thought, it's a part of his plan. It's a part of his plan to win over the masses of the people. Continually they thought, when is he going to begin the march to Jerusalem? The one time at the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000, when a group of delegates came forward and said, let us put you on our shoulders. You are our king. Let us begin the march. we will gather 20 and 40 and 60,000 as we go along the way. And we will have a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and we will kick out the Sanhedrin. We will announce that you are the king. Look what they'd read in history. They'd read at the time when one man would declare himself king and another man would declare himself king. Look at the history of King David. Look at the many cases where a would-be upstart despot tried to take over the reins of government in Israel, and where God had anointed a different person to become the king. So they asked the most logical question to them, because they had argued about who was going to have the prime place in his cabinet or his highest echelon of government right at the establishment of his kingdom. Will you at this time, finally, now that you've been resurrected, now you are a spiritual life, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. And we pass over that lightly because we know that the theme here is the day of Pentecost and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. But that must have been a very disappointing statement to them. Once again, he put them off, and he'd done it dozens of times. Once again, he refused to give them a distinct answer. Once again, they couldn't know exactly when. And once again, they probably thought, well, maybe in a month, maybe a little later in the season, maybe at the Feast of Tabernacles instead of the day of Pentecost. They thought Pentecost was it. The logical time was the approaching Holy Day. And he was saying they had to wait until that day and all be together. There had to be a reason for that, for all of them to be assembled together right in the capital of the country, and that they were going to be imbued with power. The logical question was, are you going to establish your kingdom now? Now, they were very kingdom and government and power oriented. They wanted to be part of a hierarchy under the man, and now under the Lord, Jesus Christ. He said in verse 8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Judea, in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria. And of course, that was an area that was pretty much off limits, peopled by swarthy, dark-skinned Gentiles that were looked down upon by the Jews, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That includes the Australasian area and Africa and Central and South America and this continent. They were to be witnesses of what? Witnesses of some hierarchy? Witnesses of a certain form of government? Or witnesses unto Him, Jesus Christ? It's been commonly assumed by members of God's church, because they've heard it repeated perhaps for decades, that all of the preaching of the name of Jesus Christ has been done by the dozens and the hundreds of Protestant denominations. Is there any American who has not heard cursing in the name of Jesus Christ? Is there a child who, in his first pronouncement of early words in his third and fourth year, does not at some time hear, perhaps unfortunately, from his own parents being exposed to cursing and the poor language at home, the name of Jesus Christ? If he's a religious child, he is brought up on it. He sees the picture on the wall. Jesus is the silent guest at every dinner in this home. It's very easy for us as the ministry and as a church to assume you don't need to, quote, tell anyone about Jesus, because after all, every time you look at Sunday morning television or hear religion on the radio or go to any church, that's almost all you ever hear. That's why I have dwelt for many, many years on the subject, the real Jesus. And I've said, to make it very brief, millions upon millions of people, perhaps 99% of the populace of this nation, who is very well aware of the name of Christ, do not know of his appearance, of his race or his background, the method of his birth, the time of his birth, why he came, what he taught, the kind of a life he lived and the example he set, why he called his disciples, why he died, and even how he died, what was the method of his death, and was he really dead, or was a soul alive and preaching to departed spirits in heaven? How long was he in the tomb? Is he alive today, and if so, in what form? Where is he now? Is he coming again, or has he already? That was a great big newspaper ad just the other day somebody brought and showed me. some new organization that must have spent literally millions of dollars. They had to, because this was a very major newspaper, and it was one full page. And they said, Christ is here now, and in a matter of days, in this week or so, they're going to reveal where he is, and it sounds like some mystic kind of an organization. Now, the Bible said that people would come and they would say, lo, here, or lo, there. And it said, go not out after them, because you will know when Christ comes, because where the body is, there are the eagles circling overhead. Where the body out in the field is, you look overhead and you see vultures or eagles. You don't look in the opposite direction. You go look under where the vultures or the eagles are circling, and that's where the body is. So Christ was telling them by that old agrarian and farming or animal husbandry analogy that where you are, there will I be. I'm coming for you, and I'm coming to you. I'm not coming among somebody else over there and then have you go over and search for me. And so today, continually, we are given to believe that most people have heard all there is to know about Jesus Christ. It's very simple, then, to fall into a little bit of a trap, to say, they take his person, they talk about the Christ, they talk about the little Lord Jesus, overshadowed by his mother Mary, or the babe in the manger, or they talk about the dead Christ on a cross, and they extol his name, and they talk about his personality, but they ignore his message. Now, his message was about the kingdom of God, which is the government of God, which is the ruling family of God, etc., etc. And that is all true. Every statement I just made is true. But if you say it often enough, and if you repeat it often enough, finally, you begin talking like this. You talk about the law of God, the government of God, the work of God, the kingdom of God. And then every now and then in a religious service, at the end of a prayer, you might say, in the name of Jesus Christ. But that name becomes nothing more than spiritual salt and pepper. It becomes a little bit of flavoring you sprinkle on the meal and very little bit of it at that. But in this world, there are millions of people who talk about Jesus Christ, who hear about him in their sermons every single Sunday, as they will, of course, tomorrow here in Tyler in churches all over this town, and really know nothing about the real Jesus. My contention has been for more than 20 years that the bulk of the populace of the Western world of Christianity has never really heard about the real Jesus Christ. That they have heard of a counterfeit who is as false as Satan the devil himself. I would not be a bit surprised, but what demoniacal influence, influencing the pen or the brush of skilled artists, has not contrived to give the world the very close representation, almost like a police artist's composite sketch, for their most cherished and beloved pictures of who they think is Christ, may very well be the very face of Satan the devil. That's just how extreme I view the corruption of the name of Jesus Christ in this nation and among religious people. Now, what did happen after this great day of Pentecost? Let's take a quick look in history and review what really New Testament literature is all about. And when they had spoken, or when he, verse 9, had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. And that was good for them. God did that on purpose so that they would actually see with their own eyes the incredible spiritual phenomenon of the ascension of Jesus Christ right on up into clouds out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men, notice that angels appear as men, stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And then the account of the choosing of Matthias to be a substitute for Judas and to become one of the 12, you might study that as to why God decided to begin his New Testament church with 12 equal apostles. He was determined not to have only 11. He wasn't going to have 1 over 10. He was going to have 12 equal apostles. Now, in the second chapter of the book of Acts, beginning in verse 1, and we're approaching the day of Pentecost very rapidly, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind." I heard a tornado go by last summer or so up here in a lake, probably less than a quarter of a mile away. And it sounded like a freight train to me. It was really a very frightening sound. So I've heard one. It was over a hill, and I was down, very far down, underneath some trees, hanging onto a root, and I wasn't going to get up and look out very far, but I heard it, and it sounded like a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them equally distributed tongues, is the way it should read, tongues distributed among them, not tongues that were cleft or cloven, but tongues equally distributed like leaping flames of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all, not just Peter, but all of them, filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then we read of how all of these dialects, perhaps 20 or more of them, heard all of them, verse 11, Cretes and Arabians, we, all of these, do hear them, all of them, in turn, one after the other. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, God is not the author of confusion. It says the spirits are subject to the prophets. It says, let everything be done decently and in order. And the Bible says that they can speak at the most two or three. And if one has something to say, let the other hold his peace. This was not jargon. It wasn't Babel. It was not a chaotic kind of anarchy with everyone vying for attention and all of them up on their soapbox at the same time. It was one speaking and then another speaking and another and in order. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what does this mean? Others scorned and mocked and made a joke of it and said, they must be drunk. They're full of green wine, improperly fermented or new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and listen to my words. These are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day and it was illegal. The wine shops were closed. No one could have gotten at the wine shops at that time. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, quote, and he quotes from Joel 2:28-32. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens. Sounds to me like not only were there 12 equal apostles, but that God's Holy Spirit said women, daughters, and handmaidens could have equal measure of God's Holy Spirit and could be given part in God's church. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vaporous smoke. Now, obviously, this is another example, and there are many of them. Mr. Dart preached on that last Sabbath about the duality of prophecy. The sun shall be turned into darkness. That didn't happen on that early first day of Pentecost. And the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord comes. So Peter quoted most of the whole passage. But obviously, this was a forerunner or a type of what is yet to occur among God's people before this age of the church is over. A lot of us do not realize that not only is there coming a great tribulation and the heavenly signs and the day of the Lord, but there is coming the greatest spiritual revival in God's church that has ever occurred. We have heard it backward, perhaps, for many years. We have heard of a time when the work is going to be put down and out. We've heard of a time of the famine of God's word. But when is this going to occur, the literal fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel? And when are the great signs and wonders done by men such as Philip and Stephen and the Apostle Paul, and when the very shadow of Peter falling across people would result in their healing, which Jesus Christ himself said would occur in great measure prior to his second coming? Just as the church of God began with a great burst of spiritual energy and zeal, so it is going to finish its work on this earth with a great burst of energy and spiritual zeal. And the greatest of all will be those final two individuals on the streets in Jerusalem who will have greater power than Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all the other prophets, including the apostles, put together. The apostles were able to heal individuals. The apostle Paul was able to shake a rattlesnake loose from his hand and to have no hurt from it. They were able to calm a storm, or at least to see to it that people were spared and were rescued when a storm sunk a ship upon which the apostle Paul was a passenger. They were able to, as it said, drink deadly things if they did so by accident, or pick up a poisonous serpent as Paul did by accident. But those were really minor incidents, and they were little person-to-person incidents. An individual was healed. But look what the two witnesses are going to do. Great plagues to strike whole nations, witnessing to the chief leader of all of the nations of Europe and all of the conquered world that Europe will rule over at that time, being like a latter-day Moses and Aaron, saying to Pharaoh, who was typical of Satan the devil, and Jannes and Jambres, who are typical of the beast and the false prophet, "Let my people go." So even though any organized effort might not be extant at that time, the work of the two witnesses is going to be a monumental work, the greatest work of spiritual power and the greatest manifestation of spiritual power since the days of Jesus Christ himself. So he quoted the entire prophecy and said in verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever," and I'm going to make it very clear that that means wheresoever, and I'm going to make it clear what it is that triggers this event in a person's mind and heart, "shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." What is it that is going to trigger the scene that we tend to see in the mind's eye as we read of the prophecies that talk of men's hearts failing them for fear? The waves roaring and the earth quaking and fire and brimstone and flood and tidal wave and typhoon and tornado. When we read of the great plagues of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 and the great prophecies of the book of Revelation, of the great tribulation, of wars and rumors of wars, and of great famine and plague, and we read of literally, and there is indication in one scripture at least, that perhaps 90% of humanity is eventually going to perish. And what happens if an individual on the streets of London or Phnom Penh or Bangkok or Sydney, Australia or Launceston, Tasmania or Eugene, Oregon, in seeing these things then and there, utterly apart from any contact with any religious organization, with any corporation, with any embodiment of other human beings anywhere in the world, in great awe, realizes down to the bottom of his heart, God is alive after all, because, you know, millions of people do suspect that maybe he is. Millions of people in their own way do believe in God. You can hear them on television, movie stars, others, "Oh, I believe in God." Our president is right now trying to impress the clergy of the United States by calling a meeting and announcing to them that we're going to try to pass an amendment to our very Constitution to allow prayers in the schools of our nation. Other presidents have been religious people. Yes, they pray. They talk about the name of God. But when the absolute reality of it comes smashing into their minds and hearts by the incredulous, unacceptable, unreal things they see happening, you're going to see people doing exactly like some of them did in the early 1950s in London, England, when they had a terrible temperature inversion that lasted about 2 to 3 days. They burned coal for heat in London. It was a stagnant air mass, just like happens in Los Angeles sometimes, but this was the worst that had ever occurred. And because there were a lot of religious people there, and of course a lot of people do believe that there is a God, and they'd heard about all of these scriptures in the Bible, no doubt, about the moon being turned to sackcloth of ashes and becoming its blood. And sure enough, on one black day in London, the moon became just as dark red as blood, and you could look up at it and see it, just dark red and no light, no shadows, and cars were driving with their lights on, and the street lights were turned on, and people were groping about and simply could not see. And unashamed, people fell to their knees on the sidewalks and looked up to those lowering, black, murky skies and began to pray to God with tears in their eyes and began to cry out, "Forgive me, I'm scared to death. It's really you. Apparently you're coming. The day of the Lord is here." They didn't know what was happening, but it just petrified them, and they dropped to their knees right where they were and began to pray to God. The Bible says a scene like that, except instead of being simply an accident of man's modern technology and of a murky smoke brought about by coal and industrial pollution, is going to occur as a result of heavenly signs. I want to go a little further. Into Luke 24 and 47, these people were commissioned to go out and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to preach as a warning as well as a witness, but to emphasize especially one thing. As I've said in the past, these scriptures, though they were ignored in my first 20 years or so in the ministry, I don't remember preaching them. I don't remember reading these out of the pulpit. I remember interminably talking about Matthew 24:14. I remember reading Matthew 28 and talking about the Great Commission. I do not remember the ministry in those years reading Luke's version of the same words, which is part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 46, Jesus said, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer," Luke 24:46, "and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations." Now, unfortunately, nations speak different languages. Nations have different political and chauvinistic and nationalistic viewpoints. Nations are sometimes configured around religious orientation. We know that what happened in Iran in recent years has been a violent religious revolution, so that even a national government is constituted along the lines of the harshest interpretation of the Koran by a fanatical mystic who has put to death thousands of people, and the firing squads are still busy, and the one man that you used to see, have they already killed him? I heard they were about to. His name was Gotsbadeh, and we used to see him talking in his hateful manner about why the Iranian government was still keeping our hostages locked up, and he was the most oft-interviewed of any person I saw on national television from Iran, and his own government turned around and clapped him in jail and called him some kind of an insurrectionist, and his life was about to be forfeit. I don't know if they've shot him yet or not. But that nation was configured along religious lines. And so it is true that even today, there are many religious wars that rage here and there because people worship their God in their tongue. Now we have a problem. If we go to Egypt or if we go to Iran, they don't worship Yahweh or Jehovah or Yahweh or the eternal creator of the Old Testament as we see him revealed by Jesus Christ in the New. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And he's called the Father. Jesus said, "When you pray, pray, our Father who art in heaven." But they don't worship the Father, God. They worship Allah. Allah is an Arabic name that means whatever in the Arabic and in the Koran religion is in their mind, their mind's eye, their mental picture of who or what Allah is. Does anyone in this room believe that Allah and the eternal Lord God of David and of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are the same person? If I were to go to China, they would have a different name for their idea of God. His name would be Buddha. Does anyone in this room believe that the name of my God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Buddha are the same person? What about Krishna in India? And what about the names of pagan races and nations in Africa and all over the world who have their gods? Now, which nation is exempt? There's one nation in particular where it has always been virtually impossible to preach the name of Jesus Christ. One nation in particular where the mention of his name brought about martyrdom, and where people were dragged out and stoned to death. They were clapped into jail, their properties confiscated, their whole families wiped out, and that was the nation of Judea or of ancient Palestine among the Jews. I've had a lot of Jewish friends. I've been to Israel many times. I have had Jewish friends who had been members of the Church of God. I have heard from some of them what some of the jokes are that little Jewish boys and girls are reared upon, like, quote, one of our guys made it, end quote. You may have heard that one, so I won't go into the joke. I just say, you cannot believe the utter and the incredible blasphemy of the Jewish people against the name of Jesus Christ. If there is anything they are taught to wipe their feet on and to disparage and to hate, it is the Protestant and the Catholic, the Western Christ that they hear preached. Because throughout their entire history, from the time of the rejection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and his crucifixion, the Jews have, in fact, had the unenviable record of being the world's most persecuted people. And they still are, and they still will be in the years ahead just to come. Now, they have the right name for God, but they have rejected the Son of God. Are they then exempt? Should I, if I have an opportunity ever to speak or to preach before the leadership of Israel, say to myself, why should I use the name of my Savior when I know it's going to make them angry? Why should I not find a formula whereby I can say to myself, well, we both believe in the same God, and they even have not the name Allah, but the name Jehovah, the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they will understand me if I talk about Messiah, because they too continually talk about Messiah. And if I preach to them that soon Messiah will come, why, they preach that all the time too. And they will understand me. And I will be greeted with open arms, and I will have access to those people, and they will not reject me because I won't erect a barrier that they cannot accept. And if I could just explain that to all of the people of God and they could finance my trips over there, would that be the way I should go about fulfilling these words of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Well, now I mentioned church literature and what happened shortly after the beginning of the early New Testament church. Very, very quickly, the mention of that name and talking about the fact that that young man who had walked about the streets of Jerusalem and been in Galilee and had been known by thousands of them, who had been daily preaching and teaching in the temple, had in fact been resurrected, made them literally, in some occasions, put their fingers in their ears. They got to the point that they became physically ill when they heard it. It made them so insanely angry that they were capable of any kind of lies, any kind of political expediency, of chicanery, of abominable, rotten, law-breaking practices that defied their own laws and threw people in jail and butchered people wholesale and began to persecute the early New Testament church. Until finally, it became almost impossible for the apostles to travel openly. The Bible then said, in one occasion in the early chapters in Acts, they were all scattered abroad. They actually had to flee for their lives, and as a direct result, in a sense, of the persecution of those in Jerusalem, God's apostles and God's people went into Europe, they went on up into the Anatolian plateau, they went on over into Spain, to the British Isles, and the gospel of Jesus Christ was spread, not in minor measure, in large fact, as a direct result of the persecution that drove them out of Jerusalem and caused them to go into other nations as refugees, and they began preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The visible church, by the end of the first century, was a completely different church than the one that had begun on that day of Pentecost, probably about June 21st in 31 A.D., very different indeed. Let me just remind you of a few things. Maybe we can read a couple of these scriptures. Acts 20, verses 28 to 30. I won't turn to it and read it. That's where the Apostle Paul had stopped at Miletus, and the Ephesian elders came, and they knelt down, and Paul warned them, and said, even of your own selves shall men arise, seeking to lead away disciples after themselves. He talked about wolves will enter in from outside, not sparing the flock. So he said, and it was a prophecy, both from without and from within is going to come apostasy, false doctrine, is going to come a disintegration, a deterioration of the spiritual values that you have been delivered directly from Jesus Christ, and you're going to see a takeover occur. I'm going to turn to the book of Jude right quickly. There's a great deal on this, 2 Peter 2, the book of Jude, the letters to the churches in Revelation. It all is a part of biblical history that tells us exactly what did take place in that first century. In the book of Jude, in verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you." Now, who is Jude writing to? It just says, "to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called." Who did James write to? Some of you know, the diaspora, or the dispersed among the Jews. To whom did Peter write? Well, Peter addresses the people to whom he wrote. John wrote personal correspondence to individuals who may have lived in the city of Ephesus, where it was alleged that John came after Paul's death and was there for some time over that large church in Ephesus, where Polycarp later on was found. And Polycarp, the student of John, was martyred, and we have some of his writings in what is called the Ante-Nicene Fathers. But by the time the early apostles, by about 92 or so A.D., had all either been killed or had died, and only John was left, and he finally died, the biblical canon of the New Testament was closed, and what we see in the very late writings from Peter, from James, from John in the book of Revelation, and from Jude in his note, and it's just a very brief note, is a picture of exactly what Paul had prophesied: attacks from without, apostasy from within. So he said, "It was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Now, we've made this commentary to the Church of God over the last 20-some years. And we have said, and I can hear the individual who first perhaps coined the phrase, "If they had drifted that far by then, how far have we drifted since?" Well, we need not drift at all. And we need not be cowed by that slogan either, because we have something they didn't have. The average among them didn't have all of these writings. Where would the average lay member living in the valleys of Central Europe have gotten a hold of a copy of James' Epistle to the Diaspora? A priceless document, perhaps copied very laboriously by hand with dozens of people and the priests looking over their shoulders later on and trying to be faithful to the original. They didn't have books. Didn't have a printing press. They didn't have Bibles. They had oral tradition. They had traveling evangelists and apostles. They were widely scattered. They were not organized in a vertical structure. They oftentimes did not even know of each other. Peter didn't even know of some of the brethren up in Europe and the British Isles. And they didn't know what Peter was doing. And Peter was up in Babylon, not in Jerusalem. James was in Jerusalem. They were scattered. And they acted as a group of equals, and they talked, as we see here, of the common salvation. Not an exclusive salvation, not the salvation of Peter, but the common salvation. Verse 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, men of motives that are carnal, that had motives of power and prestige and perhaps money, but especially of power, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness," which is license, as we know, to do evil. In other words, just total liberalization of the Word of God. "And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." How do you deny Christ? Well, you deny His name, or you simply avoid using His name. Or you deny that Jesus Christ in you will say to some other person, "Come unto me, ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will brutally drive the weariness from your aching joints." Or does he say, "Come unto me, ye that are weary and heavily laden, for I will give you rest"? "I am meek and lowly," says our Lord and Savior. Are we meek and lowly? "Come and learn of me," he says. He pictures himself to us as a shepherd, picking up a little child and saying, "Of such are the kingdom of heaven." Jesus Christ of Nazareth believes in goodness, meekness, gentleness, in forgiveness, in great tenderness and mercy. He believes in the psalm that repeats almost endlessly, "For his mercy endures forever." He believes in 1 Corinthians 13 that says, "Love believes the best, always gives the benefit of the doubt, always looks on the bright side, always finds the silver lining, always says everything's going to be all right." It doesn't say the opposite. It is not harsh or unresilient. It doesn't leap to the wrong conclusions. It does not misjudge or judge upon hearsay and in haste. But it's gentle and kind and patient. That is the Jesus Christ of the Bible. And if you, in your mind or your heart, in the way you treat your fellow man, are harsh and judgmental, and you are autocratic and dictatorial, and you're unresilient and unforgiving, and you leap to the wrong conclusion, and you never give the benefit of the doubt, you are denying your Savior if you act that way toward another human being. Now, these are people who were crept in unawares, that is, other people were unaware. They were sitting there blissfully ignorant of the fact that these twisted, perverted purveyors of power were sitting in their midst, and that they, by their actions, certainly they could not have gotten away with blatantly, with their mouths, denying Jesus Christ. Could they, in a congregation of God's people, could anybody get away with that? Would they have been tolerated? I don't think so. When it says denying the Lord Jesus Christ, it must have been in a little more subtle manner than just doing it by word of mouth. "I will therefore remind you, put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels," this is talking of the demons, of course, which became perverted and followed Satan the devil, "which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, as he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness under the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Have you heard of, I don't know the first technical name for it, someone gave me an article, and we're going to have an article in an upcoming number of the newspaper. Have you heard of the new virus that is going about among youngsters, a venereal disease called herpes? Most of you, or all of you, have. They say that that is afflicting 10% of the population of the United States. Now, as I said, that doesn't mean 10% of the total population. Certainly in the 35-plus category, it must be a very tiny percent. What must the percentage be among teenagers and very young people? It must be 50% or more. And it is for life. It's for always. It is incurable. Ugly, running lesions and sores that I will not go into and describe, internally as well as externally. And there's nothing they can do about it, and it is rampant right behind the common cold and flu in this country. Now, are we or are we not approaching a standard, a way of life that is exactly like that of Sodom and Gomorrah? Are we not virtually already there? Likewise, verse 8, "also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil," he disputed about the body of Moses, "durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you." Even an archangel was not going to rail at Satan the devil. "But these human beings who have infiltrated the ranks of God's church, speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally," meaning carnal, physical, and material knowledge, "as brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain." What was the way of Cain? Cain brought an offering that he knew was not of God. Cain saw his brother right with God and bringing an offering that God loved and appreciated, and so Cain became jealous. Cain's great sin was jealousy. His problem was ego and vanity. His problem was really hostility and resentment toward God as well. That is the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Do you ever hear of a prophet willing to preach just for a salary? That stood in a pulpit and preached whatever he was paid to preach and didn't necessarily believe a word of it. And maybe even rejoiced in the fact that he had his salary, and maybe could even be telling people from time to time, I know what I am, but I just pull down a steel blind over my eyes, and I do not look, for the responsibility is not mine. Or a person who might say to a beloved family member, I would love to have you stay in my home, and if it were up to me, I would let you. But my salary won't let you stay in my home. That to his own sister-in-law. Have you ever heard of anyone going after the error of Balaam for reward and perishing in the gainsaying of Korah? And you can, of course, read of that in the Old Testament and see exactly what it was that happened. These are spots, blemishes, just obscene boils of some sort in your feasts of charity, meaning your love feasts. Clouds they are, or they feed themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water. It's like a farmer whose parched fields and drought-stricken crops is looking at clouds on the horizon and just hoping and praying it's going to rain, and here come the clouds and go right on over, and no rain comes out. So there's no fruit born. Carried about of wind, so they go back and forth with every rumor, is what it means. Trees whose fruit withers, there's no positive fruit that is being born. Without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, obviously referenced now to Satan's eventual fate and the fate of his demons that will follow him. That are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration in order to gain advantage, as it should read. In other words, they are sycophants. They are gold brickers. There are other less pleasant names that people in the armed services used to use. Apple polishers is a little schoolboy term. They are people who are willing to placate, who are willing to stroke, who are willing to give out the accolades and all of the applause and to give approval in order to gain prestige, to gain position, to gain money, to be able to gain a position of control. But, beloved, remember you the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, party spirit, and have we ever seen a tremendous amount of that? And of course, that's what we are accused of. Sensuous or natural, sensual meaning carnal, not having the spirit. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, not kicking them in, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. What was the picture of the New Testament church? Go back across the page to 3 John, and we read in verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes. This is the only thing we know about this man. We know nothing about him other than this. We don't know what he did, what his trade was. We don't know how big of a congregation this was, but it's John writing to this Gaius, and Gaius was a servant of Paul, who probably had been in the Ephesian area. You remember Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, and you remember Timotheus, of course, and Titus more than you do because he didn't write a letter to Gaius. But Gaius was one of the disciples who became perhaps a young evangelist under the Apostle Paul. Verse 9, I wrote unto the church, probably the big congregation of Ephesus. But Diotrephes, and what had Paul said to the Ephesian elders? Was Diotrephes one of those who knelt on the shore of the sea that day and who heard Paul's impassioned plea of your own selves, men shall arise? Was he one of those who tearfully patted Paul on the back and said, no, that will never happen, I will never do that, and cried and prayed that Paul would come back again, that he wouldn't leave with such sorrow? Possibly. There's no reason to doubt that he might have been one of the Ephesian elders who loves to have the preeminence among them. I don't know whether any of you have seen that, whether you see it in petty politics in the primaries we've just undergone here in the state of Texas, whether you see it in schoolyards or in religious organizations or in a police force or in the military. People who love to have the preeminence. And he receives us not, meaning John, the beloved, closest disciple of Jesus Christ, was rejected by this man. This man was not a disciple of Christ. Should not he have wanted to virtually sit at the feet of someone who had spent the full 3.5 years with Jesus Christ and to learn from him? Wherefore, if I come, if John was able to get from Patmos back over to Ephesus, very likely, I will remember his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. So the man dealt in personalities. He accused, he maligned, and he condemned. And not content with that, neither does he himself receive the brethren. He had his own little group now, locked in, ironclad, fearful, under his possession and control, and forbiddeth them that would, willing brethren who wanted to come together, perhaps for an annual holy day or a Sabbath service, and casts them out of the church. Now in Revelation 2 and 3, very quick rehearsal, remember that these are contemporaneous churches with the life of the Apostle John who wrote to Gaius about Diotrephes. Remember, these are contemporaneous with Jude and with James and with all the other apostles. And we read of all of the terrible problems that beset the church. It says in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians that God was very pleased, verse 2, with them because they had, verse 2, tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. They had a problem of people who were posturing as an apostle, who would come to them and say, I am an apostle. But they would try them. Now, why weren't they put out of the church? How could they do that? How do you try an apostle? How do you try the spirits if you do not weigh the words, compare them with Scripture, compare them with the teaching of Christ, if you do not ask questions, if you don't reserve judgment, if you don't listen to all the parameters, all the facts, all the information, and then in a combination of perhaps prayer, and maybe if it's a serious matter, fasting and prayer, and Bible study, and contemplation and meditation on your own in the quiet hours at home in your favorite chair with your Bible on your knee, come to a conclusion as to whether this man is telling you the truth or not. How do you do that and get away with it without being put out for daring to doubt? But they did then, didn't they? And who congratulated them for it? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ of Nazareth congratulated the church at Ephesus, who dared to try them, which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and have borne and had patience, and for my name's sake have labored and have not fainted. Now they'd left their first love, and they needed to repent. Chapter 2, verse 6, but this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate. Now the Smyrna church, beginning in verse 8, they lived, verse 9, where there was a group that said they were Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. And they had such political power that he said, some of you are going to be tried, cast into prison, and maybe even killed. And if you hold fast all the way to death, you won't be hurt of the second death. Terrible situation. What if you lived in a town where some other competing church organization was so persecuting your little church group that a leader would write to you and say, hold fast, I know you're going to be on trial. I know there's the possibility of them convicting you and finding you guilty, though we know you're innocent. But even if they kill you, we know they can't take away your chance for eternal life. Pretty sober words. Pretty serious. Now in verse 13, I know thy works, he says to Pergamos, where you dwell. You have to live where Satan's seat is. And you hold fast my name and have not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, somebody who had been well known now, had already been slain, perhaps under legal pretext of some sort, and they'd gotten away with it. But I have a few things against you, verse 14. Look at this kind of language. Can you imagine in your experience in God's church, a letter going to a congregation where these things prevailed? Now look at what we're about to read. I have a few things against you. This is not a pastor of a church. This is not some pompous little would-be dictator standing on a soapbox looking down on a lot of people and cracking out a lot of nonsensical orders about whether ladies can show up to church in a pantsuit or a short skirt or not. This is Jesus Christ of Nazareth writing to a congregation of his own people in the first century through his apostle and saying it in a red letter Bible in red letters, first person quote. I have a few things against you because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. You mean to say that they didn't go on a witch hunt? You mean to say that John had not issued orders to those local pastors and said, you put those people out? That they were allowed to exist and to live there side by side with other people who didn't hold the doctrine of Balaam? And so he said, as a congregation, you've got this problem. I have this against you. You have there some people that hold a wrong doctrine, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So have also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You have those there, which thing I hate. Now repent of that. He says repent. Doesn't say kick them out. He doesn't say use a surgical knife of some sort and dissect the congregation and split it and chase those people out of the province, but repent, or else I will come to you quickly. The church in Thyatira, beginning in verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, a literal woman that lived in that congregation at that time, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication. Wow, that is lenient. Jesus said he knew what she was guilty of, and he gave her space to repent. Doesn't say how much space, meaning obviously time. Doesn't say how much time. But she willed not to repent, is the real meaning, as the RSV shows. She repented not. And so, of course, eventually, she was probably cast out of that church. And we know the type of this is of a great false church and even of Satan the devil himself. He says in verse 24, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. Interesting, this tender language, giving this horribly evil woman space and time to repent, working with her in patience and in love, and letting her make the decision. Doesn't say she was put out the instant it was found. It said she had time and space to repent. And he said these people were burdened. And so Jesus, from his pastoral, gentle spirit, looked upon members of a congregation who were being misled and who were swallowing false doctrine as people who were burdened. And he said, I will put no other burden upon you. He doesn't say, I am going to smash those ideas out of you if it is the last thing I ever do. But no, he says, I will put no other burden upon you. That's enough for you to bear. It's a problem for you. But that which you already have, you're grounded in the basic doctrines. You believe in the basic truths. Hang on to that. Stand on those things and hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and keep my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Sardis, we know, was dead while they yet lived. But he said, verse 4 of chapter 3, you have a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they'll walk with me in white. Philadelphia, he said, verse 9, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie, and they may well have been the followers of Simon Magus, I don't know. Make them come and worship before your feet. Thyatira, Smyrna, Pergamos, Sardis, all of them had these problems. So did Philadelphia. Laodicea, verse 15, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. Because you say, verse 17, I'm rich and increased with goods, and I don't have need of anything. And you don't know that spiritually speaking, you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel of you, buy of me gold tried in the fire. He didn't kick them out. He didn't disband the congregation. He didn't say, we're going to wipe that congregation off the face of our church map. But he said, here's my advice to you. I counsel you, buy of me gold, that means righteousness, tried in the fire, obtained through persecution and tribulation, that you may be rich, and white raiment that you may be clothed, etc. What was, brethren, from all of your knowledge of the New Testament of the Word of God, thinking of the Corinthian church, drunkenness at the Passover, an incestuous relationship in the congregation allowed openly, Diotrephes, Alexander the silversmith, who Paul said did much evil, the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, Jezebel, that taught them to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. Look at these problems in scattered congregations from Corinth to Asia Minor in the Church of God during that time. Now, gradually, the bishops over bigger cities, by the end of the first century, became known as metropolitans. They would get together in their ministerial conclaves, and they would say, a bishop is an overseer, an obispos, but now we have more than one church in a big city. Now we might have the north and the east and the south and the west church. It's too far for people to come. So in the larger cities, the bishops began to take the title metropolitan. That's a Greek term. And we know what that means, of course. A big metropolis means a big city. So this was really a city bishop. A bishop over a whole city. Might have been over other lesser bishops. But eventually they went one step further and they began to become known as they grew older and the church progressed on into the middle of the first and second century. Patriarchs. Until finally there were five great patriarchs. One was at Alexandria. And one was at Constantinople, and another was at Rome, and one was perhaps at Antioch in Syria, and the other was in Jerusalem. Eventually, through attrition and war that obliterated some of the church structures as these days and years and finally a couple of centuries had passed, there was only one great patriarch, and he lived in Rome. And so finally, since he was already called a father, and what does the word patriarch mean? It means father. He began taking other titles. He was the papa, or father, which merely by the time the Latin language had become the universal language and began to replace Greek, and especially was the language of the church, it was merely a very easy jump from the word patriarch to the word papa, or pater, and that was so close to the word Peter, and also so close to the word pathor. And I will not go into any slang terms that might be applied to various symbols that were worshipped by the ancient Babylonians, but there is a reason why some of those slang terms are extant in modern English today. And so he became known as the Great Father, and finally took the title Holy Father. Now, to Catholics scattered around the world, they know nothing of the gradual development of the Roman Catholic Church, and how eventually, as a result of attrition and war, clear on down after the third century, there became a vertical structure where power resided solely in the hands of one man in Rome. But prior to that time, there had been as many as five, and they were all equals. And before that time, there had been literally dozens that were all equals. Every metropolitan was the equal of every other metropolitan. But finally, it became concentrated in the hands of a single man who began to claim the primacy of Peter and say that he was a direct successor to Peter and called himself the Pope. He claimed to be the vicar of Christ, and that means a substitute for Christ. It means in place of Christ. He takes names such as Holy Father. That's an absolute blasphemous title. He is called the Pontiff, not potentate, that's another organization. I was about to say potentate, but he is called the Pontiff at Rome. And of course he is called Father and Holy Father, and tens of thousands of people who gather in the square that is called St. Peter's will actually cry and hold up their chains and medallions and almost faint in an ecstasy of seeing this human being up there on the balcony that they do not know. Now he claims to be the administrator of God's government on this earth. He claims to be in place of Christ and administering God's government. Of course, the Catholics try to explain when they read Daniel 2:44 about the stone that was cut out without hands and smote the image on its feet, that that was the Christianization of the ancient pagan Roman Empire by the Catholic Church. And in effect, they have claimed that the kingdom of God is extant and is being ruled through the Pope at Rome, and his word, when he sits at the Holy See in his throne, is absolute law. He claims infallibility. If you disagree with him, you disagree with God. If when he speaks from his seat of authority, he makes a pronouncement, that is law. But that didn't take place at the end of the first century. That was about three centuries in coming. But it happened and had its roots in congregations under such men as Paul and James and Peter and John. It had its roots in men such as Diotrephes and Alexander. It had its roots in men like Demas, who departed from the Apostle Paul and forsook him. And, of course, Simon Magus and others that are mentioned here in the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Is this what Christ had in mind? Is that the government that was to become extant in the Church of God that was constituted by the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in 31 A.D.? Were the ministers of Jesus Christ eventually to preside over a grisly scene in a dungeon in Spain, standing in clerical robes with their little prayer book in their hand as they watched human beings being pulled apart on the rack? Was that what Christ had in mind? Did Jesus Christ have in mind establishing a hierarchy of policemen, dictators, judges, juries, and executioners? Did he have in mind establishing a vertical hierarchy of stifling control over people's lives to the point that because of their belief in the false doctrine of the immortality of the soul, they had the power not only their private human physical lives, but the power over their spiritual eternity. Now the Pope wields that power, and popes in the past have wielded the power not only of excommunication, that most feared threat to hold over the head of any Catholic, but also the threat of interdiction, which is the threat of the excommunication of a whole nation. And by that artifice, because of their belief in the immortality of the soul, and the belief that if the Pope cuts off a whole nation, that every person in it is consigned to go into a hellfire for all eternity, governments have been toppled because the Pope at Rome has said, let's slap an interdiction on thus and such a country, and the people revolt and overthrow the government to get back in the good graces of the Pope. And, of course, tens of thousands have died when that is done. Let's take a look again at the Apostle Paul and the church in Corinth and just remember what we know about it. In the 14th chapter, let's turn to that, in the book of Romans, I meant Romans, as well as the church in Corinth. They're both quite similar in some ways. It says in verse 1, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations, not to take account of and to talk about his weaknesses. For one believes that he may eat everything, not everything that lives or moves or squirms or walks. Another, who is weak, eats herbs. Let not him that eats despise him that eateth not, and let not him that eats not judge him that eats, for God has received him. Who are you that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man, one person, thinks that one day is better than another for certain purposes. It had to do with fasting or abstention from certain meals. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regards the day regards it unto the Lord, and he that regards not the day to the Lord, he does not regard it. He that eats, eats to the Lord, and he gives God thanks. And he that eats not to the Lord, he eats not, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. A personal relationship between us and Christ, whether living or dead. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. They were not the Apostle Paul's possession, but the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you set at naught your brother? For we shall all, and that is eventually, stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee, look at the individuality of this, shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one, singular, individually, of us, shall give account of himself, not his neighbor, saying, yes, but look what he did, or look what she did, before God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Interesting, isn't it, that there was room in the early New Testament church for someone who believed in eating vegetables and not meat. There was probably room for someone who believed in pronouncing a Hebrew name instead of a name in Greek. I have no doubt whatsoever, but people believed different things about the name they should use in prayer. There was no witch hunt that I see by the Apostle Paul against the church in Rome. I see no witch hunt by the Apostle Paul or the ministry to the church in Corinth, some of whom were stuffing themselves at a big meal and some of whom were drunken and setting a horrible example at one of the most somber spiritual occasions of the year, right on the Passover. I only see a couple of very rare cases in the New Testament of disfellowshipment. Can you think of what they were? I think all of you know of one case over in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. There's another case where he talked about a man whom he had, quote, delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But what about the admonition that says when some is treated like that, and we can turn over here into the 16th chapter of the book of Romans and take a look at it, it is not quite the way some might assume when a human being who is a brother or a sister is burdened with either a false doctrine, misunderstanding, personal sin, problem, some emotion. Now I beseech you, brethren, writes the Apostle Paul to the individual brethren who are named in this salutary chapter, mark them, meaning take note of them, and that's all it means. It means notice, and that can be proved by anyone in a few minutes by looking up the original word, which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, meaning they are carnal and thinking of material things and of just a full stomach and of getting ahead in the world, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning that which is evil. But remember that it says, if you find a problem among some in the Bible, and I'm going to go to the book of Galatians for a moment and take a look at chapter 6, that you have to consider yourself and that you as an individual lay member have your responsibility. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, meaning a sin, something that is really bothering him, you which are spiritual, and that's quite a rejoinder about the qualification for someone taking that upon himself, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens, still speaking in the same vein, about someone with a problem, a fault, a sin, a habit, some lack, some deed that he's committed, some hang-up in his mind, some doctrine he's kind of temporarily a little off on. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Jesus Christ. The body of Jesus Christ was commissioned by Jesus Christ at the time of the sending of the Holy Spirit. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, we read of that in about 31 A.D. for a very different purpose than an awful lot of people have apparently assumed. It was not to establish God's government on this earth at this time. It is simply not true that God's government is being administered anywhere on this earth at this time. What is the government of God that you know of that is going to come in the future? What was the government of God with which you are familiar when Israel was a theocracy, and how was it administered in the past? How was it administered at the waters of Meribah? How was it administered the first time the Israelites went out and gathered sticks on the Sabbath? How was it administered at the rebellion of Korah? How was it administered upon Miriam and Aaron who dared to put down Moses because of his marriage? How was it administered when Uzzah thought to help stabilize the ark of God? How will it be administered when Jesus Christ comes? What will be the first thing that he will do as heavens open and he is descending to this earth? And literally millions of human beings are going to die in huge plagues that are unimaginable, covered from head to foot with boils, their flesh actually just deteriorating right off their bones. What will be the first act he will do when he lays hand on the beast and the false prophet in Jerusalem and casts them alive off the abyss into a blazing, flaming pit there, a garbage dump near Jerusalem called the Valley of Gehenna or Hinnom? What will he do when he commands all nations to come up to observe the Feast of Tabernacles and some of them say, "I'm not coming"? He will plague them. It will be drought. But that will be an absolute perfect decision, because Jesus Christ is a perfect judge, because he knows the total heart, because he does not judge by the sight of his eyes or the hearing of his ears, but judges perfect judgment. He does not judge on hearsay. He is not capable of listening to false witnesses. He does not leap to conclusions. Was there ever a time where you can see what you know in the Old Testament under the theocracy of Israel, or what you know, and you know that you know, is going to be the government of God as it begins to be administered following the arrival of Christ on this earth? What time in the interim period from the day of Pentecost, 31 AD, until this day in Tyler, Texas, in May 1982, is the government of God being administered by one human being upon another? Or is it not being attested to? Is it not being propounded? Is it not being explained? Is it not being proposed? Are we not now proposing a new covenant agreement which individuals can come forward and sign, which can be ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ, but which is not yet in place? That which is old, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, is ready to decay, but has not yet completely passed away. The new covenant is being mediated. The ministry of Jesus Christ was a 7-year ministry, of which only 3.5 years has expired. He is yet to fulfill the second half of that ministry when he returns to this earth. The body of Jesus Christ is a spiritual organism. It frankly, if you look back at the New Testament and the way they were configured and the way they gradually sorted their way through difficulties, the way through oral tradition, the way they established, for example, the office of the diaconate as a result of expediency or necessity, which was the mother of invention in the church. The gradual arrival at decisions involving the various functions, not titles and not rank in the ministry, that being of a pastor or an elder, or that being that of an evangelist or a prophet or those who were apostles, the way they assigned deacons and deaconesses to the church. It was a widely scattered association, group, ecclesia or ecclesia, however you want to pronounce it, of called out ones for the purpose of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ as a witness to all the world. It was not a vertical hierarchy. It was a work which was done by equal apostles and brethren who were looked upon as beloved brethren of equal human rights and dignity and equal posture or stature before God. It was a spiritual organism. It was not a political, carnal, powerful, wealthy organization of this world. Its stock in trade, and it must still be that way today, is love, mercy, forgiveness, kindness, and understanding. It is not identified by condemning, threatening, fear, "I will put you out." It is identified instead by the love of Jesus Christ and the love of God that the Bible says passes all understanding. I am very, very thankful to be a part of the body of Jesus Christ, a hidden, perhaps unseen, scattered, almost clandestine body of individuals scattered all around this world who right now today, not unlike the close of the first century A.D., when Diotrephes stood up in the pulpit and did what he did to some of the frightened brethren, are refugees in Christ. We are here today, virtually, as a refugee church. The vast majority of us know that that is true. We know what the bulk of our adult lives, in my own case, almost the entirety of my life, was committed to. What it was I was a part of, almost like being inside of a womb, completely protected and buffered and sheltered with every activity, every friend, every scheduling of every trip, everything I did. I ate and slept and breathed an organization of human beings structured together that I barely believed was a part of the body of Jesus Christ. And in large measure, considering the individual brethren, and in some cases even some of the ministry, I still believe that. Part of the body of Jesus Christ, yes. Was it possible? Answer it before Christ, not before me. For individuals in positions of the ministry and leadership to go astray and to become perverted and to allow Satan to whisper in their ear in the first century? Was that possible? Did it happen? Did the church become apostate? Is it possible that that could be happening today? That's the question. I think most of you have already resolved that question in your mind. When I ask at the beginning of this message, who are we? What are we doing here? What is our purpose? I can answer for myself. I'm Garner Ted Armstrong, human being, planet Earth, born February 9th, 1930 in Portland, Oregon, to Loma D. Dillon Armstrong, the second unexpected son to Herbert W. Armstrong. I couldn't speak until I was over 2 years of age. I've been told by my father all of my life that I was healed as a result of a miracle and that God wanted to use my voice. How that happened is still a little bit of a mystery to me because my brother Dick began on the radio before I did. And he was killed by an automobile accident in 1958. Now, 27 years after I was first invited on the World Tomorrow program, I stand in a pulpit on South Broadway in Tyler, Texas, in a tiny little auditorium before a group of people who are part of the Church of God. If the government of this world forces us to put some appellation on it like international or worldwide, well, that's their business. But we know what the name of the Church of God is. This is God's Sabbath. We keep it. Pentecost is coming, God's holy day. We will observe it. Many of us in this room are the ministers of Jesus Christ, not of Herbert W. or Garner Ted Armstrong. We are loyal to Jesus Christ. You keep your eye on Him, and you keep your eye on me, and every now and then you check our two positions. And if you check over there and you see I'm beside you, and I'm still walking along in the direction Jesus Christ wants me to go, you rejoice and say, well, what do you know? Garner Ted and I are going in the same direction. We're both going in the direction that Jesus Christ is headed. But if you look over there and you see that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is going in a different direction than I am, no matter my slogans, no matter my threats, no matter my clever words, no matter my sermons or my broadcasts, my booklets or my articles, you follow Jesus Christ and don't follow me. I'm not afraid to be questioned. Perhaps I should be every now and then. Keeps me on my toes and keeps me sharp. I've got to complete on a little corny note of humor. Came to me just this morning. I scribbled it on my seat. The seat of the truck on my way in here today and typed it right quickly. It's just something we were talking about at dinner last night. So I'll put it. This took place at the World's Fair, allegedly, in Paris, or in England, between Paris and England, in the last century. There was a young lad from Dover who aspired to cross over and take the train from Boulogne to Paris. But all his plans were in vain when he boarded the train to St. Vrain, and not Paris. So alas, said he, will I ne'er get to see the great wheel made by Ferris in Paris? So he got off and begun to go back from whence he had come, to resume planned journey to Paris. Finally arriving back at the right track, he saw a sign in the back pointing toward Paris and the wheel made by Ferris. En route once again, he saw to his chagrin the sign toward Paris was pointing aback. He said to himself, "Alas and alack, I'm on the right track, but I'm on the wrong train and headed toward England again."